The 13th century medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas created one of the greatest intellectual achievements of Western civilization in his work called the Summa Theologica. In that particular work, a massive work by Thomas Aquinas, he sought to bring all knowledge together in one volume under God. He dealt with theology and anthropology, psychology, ethics, political theory. This man was a book-making machine. The Summa is comprised of some 38 treatises, 3,000 articles, and he deals with some 10,000 objections to the Christian faith. It's an amazing, amazing work. Thomas knew that he had to deal with all of these objections because for many people, there are objections raised because they want to hide behind the truth. They don't want to deal with it. Other people raise objections and it is a barrier to their understanding of the truth. And so very systematically, Thomas went through and knocked down many of these barriers regarding the truth as we find it in the world and the truth as we find it in the Bible. Here on this day, Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from death. Now, there's a bit of difficulty in swallowing that, because you and I have never seen anybody dead, all dead, not just mostly dead, all dead, and then alive again. Now, we've heard stories of people that may have gone a couple of hours, but we're talking days when they are all dead, and then they come back to life. That's a little hard for us to swallow because we haven't seen it. It's beyond our experience. And because of that, there's a number of objections to this whole thing about resurrection. Over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, there are five objections that seem to continually be raised as objections to this very central point of Christianity. Let's be clear. If we get rid of the resurrection, if any objection is deemed and validated to be truth, Christianity evaporates. And you, my friends, are wasting your time. For your edification, you'll find plenty of room in your notes to jot a few ideas down. For your ability to talk with maybe some neighbors, some friends, some coworkers, some classmates that raise some of these objections, let me equip you to deal with these. The first objection to the resurrection is that Jesus never really died. Now, last Friday, I, in a rather cursory manner, dealt with this objection. It's called the swoon theory. Basically, the theory goes, well, Jesus was not all dead. He fainted. And when he was taken down off of the cross, he was placed in a cool, damp tomb. And in that place, being surrounded by aromatic spices, he was revived. He never really died. Let me give you five testimonies that address this particular objection. First, Jesus said that he was going to fully die and then be raised to life. The Father gave us four miracles that surrounded this whole event, confirming the fact that Jesus did indeed die. There was darkness for 3 hours. There was the rending of the veil between the in the temple, between the holy place and the most holy place, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. It ripped from top to bottom. At the same time, there was an earthquake. Now, there's lots of earthquakes in that part of the world, but this particular earthquake did one particular thing. It rent, like a piece of cloth, those rocks that were in front of selective tombs. And just a couple of days later, after Jesus rose from the dead, we find the people that were buried in those tombs came back to life. They were resurrected, albeit temporarily, to testify of the person and the work of Christ. Then there's the testimony of the soldiers. The Roman soldiers were skilled in execution. This was their job. It was incumbent upon them to know, what does death look like? When they looked at the thieves crucified beside Jesus, they knew they weren't dead. They broke their legs to hasten death. They suffocated. When they came to Jesus, they knew he was already dead. When Pilate said, confirm that he is dead, they pierced his side with a sword. And they nicked the pericardium. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were looking for. An eyewitness there, the Apostle John, said blood and water flowed out, separated, confirming he was dead. Then there's the testimony of the disciples, Joseph of Arimathea, and his Jewish leader, friend Nicodemus, took down the body of Jesus, washed the body, and packed it in 100 pounds of aromatic spices. It's a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The Jews didn't embalm the bodies of the dead. They packed them in these aromatic spices, not to preserve anything, but simply to mask the stench of rotting, decaying flesh. The hundred pounds, that's what Scripture records, 100 pounds of this stuff that doesn't revive somebody, it smothers them. And then there's the testimony, fifth, of the apostles. Many times throughout the Scriptures, Paul, Peter, they affirm Jesus died. The testimony of Scripture is so crystal clear. Jesus did indeed die. It takes far more faith to believe that Jesus simply swooned or he fainted and then he was revived in the tomb. Mr. Skeptic, do you mean to tell me that after Jesus was tortured and crucified and buried in a tomb, packed like a mummy, that he, having no food or water for 3 days, bleeding excessively, do you mean to tell me that he got up himself, unwrapped himself, pushed away the stone by himself, overcame 4 armed Roman soldiers, and then walked 7 miles that afternoon to the town of Emmaus, and then back later that day? It takes far more faith to believe that Jesus wasn't really dead than to believe that he did indeed die and was raised on the third day. Second objection. Jesus' resurrection, okay, he really did die, but his resurrection was just spiritual in nature. All right, according to this theory, this objection, what has happened here? Okay. According to this theory, the body has separated from the soul, and only Jesus' soul has raised. But that would mean that there's still a body. This objection could easily be verified as truth if we simply show the body. We just have to go dig up the body and show the rotting corpse, and Christianity evaporates. Becomes irrelevant. It becomes just another religion. Third, what happened here? Oh, we did? Well, then that spoils everything. Did you write everything down? All right. Phew. Okay. All right. The third objection is that the disciples were hallucinating. What are you smoking, man? Well, there would be some credibility to this argument if there was just one or two, maybe a dozen people that saw the risen Christ or claimed that they saw the risen Christ. But Jesus appeared to multiple people, multiple groups of people. On one occasion, we find out that he appears to more than 500 people at one time. You're saying all these people were hallucinating? And the apostles in particular, and there were many others, died for their statement that Jesus rose from the dead. Who is going to die for a lie? Doesn't make much sense. Fourth objection. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Well, that's easy to dispel this whole resurrection thing. You just go to the right tomb. Open it up. There's the body. No. Everybody knew where the tomb was. The disciples, the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, they all knew exactly which tomb Jesus was buried in. Fifth, and the oldest of the objections, is that the disciples stole Jesus' body. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Really? Roman soldiers on 3-hour rotations, on threat of death, were to guard that tomb and make sure nobody came, nobody went. And here they are to say, "We were asleep, somebody came and stole the body." Verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, you bet it did. "We will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They took the money. And they did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Well, the benefit from this theory is that we know everybody went to the right tomb and there's no body. But this demands a great deal of work on behalf of the disciples that this would ever become true. It demands an elaborate scheme of planning and time and money and collusion. They would have had to bribe guards. They would have had to dispose of the body somehow. They would have had to fake witnesses. It takes far more faith to believe that someone stole the body than to believe in the resurrection. And as a result of all this, these objections very easily are blown into confetti. Well, we've talked about so far this morning what did not happen at the resurrection. What exactly did happen? As we talk about the what of the resurrection, let me remind you of the context. We're in Luke's Gospel. We're going to begin verse 20, chapter 24 in just a moment, but let me take you back to the preceding verses in chapter 23. Joseph and Nicodemus took down the body, washed it as according to Jewish custom, and then they wrapped the body, limb by limb, finger by finger, in linen cloths, and packed in between the folds of the linen 100 pounds of burial spices. Jesus' body was left in the tomb. A stone was placed in front of it. And it says in verse 55 of chapter 23 that there were some women, not here identified exactly who they were, but there's a small group of women who came with Jesus out of Galilee. They followed Nicodemus and Joseph. They saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They knew Jesus' body was dead. They knew where it was buried. So it says in verse 56, they returned home, they prepared spices and perfumed, and they observed the Sabbath. The Sabbath day begins, according to our Western time frame, on 6 o'clock Friday evening, and goes for 24 hours till 6 p.m. Saturday evening. So it was probably after 6 p.m. Saturday that these ladies worked to prepare the burial spices they would take to the tomb. Now, they may not have seen how much was taken into the tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph. That's a possibility. It also may be that they were thinking that maybe Joseph and Nicodemus didn't have enough time to properly honor Jesus in his burial. So they may have been thinking in their own mind, we will prepare our own spices and take them to the tomb. They did that. Storyline picks up in chapter 24 of Luke. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Pause there for just a moment. A little bit of context here that precedes these ladies coming. We find this out from Matthew's Gospel in verse 28. Verse 2, we read it earlier this morning and sang about it. Verse 2 of Matthew 28 says, "Behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it." So as these ladies were getting ready early Sunday morning to come to the tomb, there was an earthquake. Another earthquake. A second earthquake. Remember a couple of weeks ago I reported that in the fall of 2013, there were 5 earthquakes in Jerusalem in so many days. There's lots of earthquakes in that part of the world. They may not have thought anything about yet another tremor on this particular Sunday morning, but this was another miraculous sign by the Lord in the context of an angel coming and rolling away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. These ladies, that early Sunday morning, began their journey to the tomb from wherever they were staying, quite possibly in Bethany. They arrived at the tomb, or prior to their arrival at the tomb, they wondered, according to Mark's gospel, they were wondering, well, who's going to move away the stone? Well, by the time they got there, it's not an issue, because the stone has already been removed from the tomb. Verse 2 of chapter 24, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Second page of your notes. These women came to the tomb in deep grief. And their emotions were immediately catapulted when they were perplexed by what they saw. What they saw was no stone in front of the tomb and no body in the tomb. Right tomb, but no body. Immediately their emotions were catapulted again from perplexity and confusion to horror. Verse 4. They were perplexed. And while being perplexed, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. They didn't know these were angels. They simply saw these dudes in dazzling duds. And they bowed their faces to the ground. They couldn't even look at these guys. But one of them said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This is one of the very few times in the Gospels where the angels do not say to the people they are talking to, "Chill. Calm down. Don't be terrified. I know I don't look normal." They don't say that, but I imagine that in the tone of his voice, he knew. He's standing there in dazzling white. He knew that he radiates the very presence of Yahweh. Do you remember how the people of Israel told Moses, "Put a cover over your face. You radiate the presence of Almighty God"? That's what these guys were doing. They came from the throne room of grace themselves. In radiant, dazzling white, they stand before these people. So bright, these gals cannot even look at them. They bow their face to the ground. And in a tone of gentleness, they say, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" Now these angels, they see so much more than what they were able to see. They knew Jesus died and was raised by this point. And they were expecting these people, these women that were coming to the tomb, to be women of faith. They were after disciples. After all, disciples of Jesus. Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day. It's the third day. Ergo, ladies, believe. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? We read this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Jesus says this over and over and over again. I am going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They are going to crucify me, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. Jesus said this over and over and over. It's hard for them to wrap their mind around that and to truly believe it, because I haven't seen this before, have you? No. So these ladies, according to verse 8, remembered Jesus' words. It didn't fully sink in. They didn't immediately respond in faith. They were disbelieving. Yes, they remembered what he said, but to be a matter of faith, not so much, not so quickly. They returned from the tomb and reported, verse 9, all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And these words appeared to them, to all of them, but particularly to the disciples, to be without sense. Nonsense. It appeared to be foolish. They refused to believe these words. If you look over John's Gospel, we find a little bit more detail of what transpired there. We find specifically some of the words that Mary Magdalene used to the disciples on that occasion. John chapter 20, verse 2. She ran, and specifically she spoke to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's euphemistic way of referring to himself. So Peter and John have in front of them this grieving, confused, perplexed, terrified woman. And she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Well, that's the body snatcher theory. It wasn't the religious leaders that told the guards, this is what you're to say, and we'll pay you off to continue to say this. Mary Magdalene's reported the same thing. She went to the right place, right tomb, but there's no body there. How she couldn't explain it other than to say, somebody's got to have taken it, because the stone was gone when we got there. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and together they were running. Peter and John had this in their mission. Out of their love for Jesus, they were going to find that body and they were going to nail that perp who took the body. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Speaking of John, John's saying that of himself. And he came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who came first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed.
For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Here's the sequence of events. Mary Magdalene comes, talks specifically to Peter and to John, says, the body is gone. Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. He peers in and he sees no body. Peter gets there just moments later and he barges through and he goes right into the tomb. Kneels down, or however it was that he got in. We don't know how tall or how big it might have been. He goes into the tomb. He sees what's there. He sees what's not there. That's really all he sees. John goes in after the fact. And he looks around at what is there. He sees the linen wrappings lying there. John is describing undisturbed grave clothes. It's like somehow the body of Jesus was sucked out of those wrappings, and the wrappings simply collapsed in place. And then John also notes that the head covering, the piece that went over Jesus' face, was folded up and removed and placed in another place. John took the time to look at what was there, not what was only not there, namely the body. And he deduced that a thief would not just come in and take the body, unwrap it, and then rearrange the linens and the burial spices in such a way that they are just lying there as if there was a body there, and then fold up the napkin, the handkerchief that went over Jesus' face. A thief wouldn't have done that. John believed because of what he saw. Now, time doesn't give us the opportunity to talk about Jesus' appearance to Mary that afternoon or that morning, or to Peter, or to the men on the road to Emmaus, some 7 miles away from Jerusalem, or to the disciples that Jesus met later that evening. All that will come. But for the rest of our time together, I'd like to think for just a few moments about the so what of the resurrection. What does all this mean? Nobody saw the resurrection actually happen. Nobody saw how Jesus' body was raised up out of that tomb, how it exited the tomb, how his spirit and his body were reunited together. Nobody saw all those things. What we saw was the aftermath. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the announcement by the angel, but they didn't actually see the resurrection. But the resurrection affirms some very key truths for us. I might suggest two. There is a divine affirmation and there is the disciples' confirmation. If you've been in churches before on Easter, no doubt you have heard sermons preached from 1 Corinthians 15. I have certainly preached my share of them, dealing with the resurrection. That's the classic chapter that deals with the certainty of the resurrection. And in that chapter, Paul makes it very clear that if there is no resurrection, then Christians are liars. Christians are not forgiven. Christians have no hope beyond this life. And Christians are the most pitiable people on the planet. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely central to Christianity. You have no Christianity without it. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to turn there with me. Paul begins his discussion and defense of the resurrection with these words in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and others. There's a number of things that he packs in here. He talks about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the appearances of Christ. If we were to look at all of what Jesus did, we would include those things. We would talk about his death. We would talk about his resurrection. We would talk about his burial. We could talk, going back to the beginning of time, we could talk about Jesus being the Creator. We could talk about his incarnation that allowed him to die and to be resurrected. We could talk about his ascension after that. We could talk about what's going to happen in the future when Jesus returns as the judge, as the rewarder. We can't separate all of those things that Jesus has done. We can certainly identify them as different things, but we can't separate them. It is a package. It is a whole, from his creation to his act of judgment and rewarding. Certainly, his death is the apex of his work. It is the high watermark. It is the pinnacle. It is the most important thing. The resurrection is simply God's exclamation point, affirming what took place in Christ's death. By the resurrection, the Father is affirming to us that we are sinners, transgressors, violators of God's commandments. As such, we deserve His wrath because we have rebelled, we have gone our own way, we have done our own thing, and we can't be in the Lord's presence in that condition. The only hope, the only rescue, the only salvation that we could possibly experience is for someone to take the penalty on himself. That person had to be, however, somebody willing and worthy to stand as a substitute for us. Had to be a man. Had to be a perfect man. Had to be a man that was not worthy of death himself, but was willing to stand as a substitute to offer his life in payment for someone else's. The resurrection confirms that is our condition. And it also affirms that the Father accepted the offer of Jesus' life as a sacrificial substitute for us. He is that willing, worthy sacrifice. And the Father accepted it. The resurrection affirms those truths about our sin and who Jesus is as the one who would bear our penalty. Secondly, the resurrection is a confirmation to the disciples. Believers have always hoped for life after death. If you turn to the oldest book in the Bible, what is that? This trick question. Okay, I'm sorry. You might think it's the book of Genesis because that's where we begin. It's the book of Job. It's the oldest book that we have in the Bible. Certainly, Genesis records events that took place prior to the things that we find in the book of Job. But Moses was the one who recorded, or rather wrote, the book of Genesis. He's a half a millennia after Abraham. Abraham was one of the patriarchs. Job was one of the patriarchs. Job was, in Abraham's era, some half a millennia before Moses. Okay, so in Job chapter 19, verse 25, this is where Handel gets some of his words for his great Easter. Is that an oratorio, Sarah? It is. The Messiah. This is where some of the lyrics come from. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Okay, that has to do with the Redeemer. And then he says of himself in relation to the Redeemer, "Even my skin," verse 26, "is destroyed." What is he saying there? He's referring to his physical death. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." If his flesh has been destroyed, now from his flesh he sees God. What has to happen? There has to be a resurrection. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. In his flesh he knew he would see God. That is the hope of every believer. Book of Daniel, chapter 12, we looked at this Friday night. There is revealed to the prophet that every person ever conceived, ever lived on planet Earth, will be resurrected. There will be some who will be resurrected to an eternal condemnation in hell, and there will be those who are resurrected to an eternal life in heaven. It's the hope of believers. Jesus confirms the same, John chapter 11, on the occasion of raising his friend Lazarus from death. Jesus says to his sister Martha, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Then he asks this very pointed question of Martha, "Do you believe this?" To the 11, the night before he was crucified, the night of his betrayal. John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus says to the 11, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." The disciples did not understand this that weekend. It took some time for the truth of the resurrection and its meaning for them to sink in. The specific meaning that is particularly confirming is that, yes,
because Jesus lives, I too will live.
Now, we could say, according to Daniel, that everyone is going to live. But what Jesus is talking about here is eternal life. He's talking about living with Christ in heaven. All those who have submitted to Christ, all those who have repented and believe in Christ, these are the ones who will enjoy an eternal existence in the presence of the resurrected Christ. It was December the 6th, 1273, during a worship service, that Thomas Aquinas was confronted with the greatness, the majesty, and the expanse of God and the knowledge that surrounds him. And it was from that vision, that experience, that Thomas Aquinas never wrote one single word again. He completely abandoned his project of the Summa because he realized God's knowledge is so vast, it is so great, that I will never be able to wrap my mind around it or put my pen to paper to capture it. His secretary, Reginald, urged him to continue his work. And Aquinas replied, "Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as so much straw." We may want to have more information, more revelation, more evidence, more to confirm what we think we already know about the resurrection and of heaven, of life with Christ. God certainly could give us more information, more reason, more rationale, more evidence. But he chooses not to, because what he has given us is sufficient. It's adequate for us to believe. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I'm not talking just about an intellectual agreement that the objections that have been passed down for centuries are not quite intellectually satisfying. Have you submitted to Jesus the Christ? Have you repented of sin? Have you believed Him? Have you trusted Him as the Lord and the Master of life? Those who have will be blessed with eternity with Christ when we are resurrected. Let's pray together. Father, words seem to be so empty when we think about how do we express our thankfulness for what you have done in Christ. You have given us life. You have given us peace. You have given us the forgiveness of sin. You have given us another chance here on planet Earth. But there's not a whole lot more that we can say other than thank you. And to yield our lives up as a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God. This is our worship. We give thanks to your holy name. We pray that our lives would be reflective of that thanks. And it's in the name of the risen Christ that we pray this. Amen.